So please do have your Bible out with Ephesians chapter 2 in front of you. If you don't have one, there's some more out there in the foyer. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter, so we'll be moving through it, but I think it's really helpful to have that overview. Some of you will know Colin and Violet Burgess, or would have known them when they came here. And Colin, when we were, as a family, very good friends with Colin and Violet, and one holiday we went down to the beach with them. We were just walking on the beach. I was very young, and last time I told this story, I got it wrong. How old was I, Mum? 18 months, so very small. Colin was a very kind of thoughtful guy, not necessarily running around a lot, whereas as an 18-month-old, I'm sure even then I would have been running around quite a bit. And on the beach, Colin was kind of walking along, and he put his hands behind his back and would kind of walk along like this. And I'm told of the story, I obviously don't remember it as I was 18 months, but told that little 18-month-year-old Alan, wanting to be like Colin, wanting to copy Colin, you could see little 18-month Alan walking along behind, doing exactly the same pose, just following Colin there. And that is what I want to talk about from this passage, is how to follow Jesus. I followed Colin because I wanted to be like him. I wanted to do the things that he did. And he was a really good example. But the best example that we have, and the best thing that we can do, is to follow Christ, to follow Jesus. As we start the new year, tomorrow, many of you might make New Year's resolutions, and many of those might be broken on day two, or maybe you'll do really well on them. So can I suggest, if you're going to make one New Year's resolution, it will be to follow Jesus. And maybe that's a New Year's resolution or something that you've already decided to do, but you just need a reminder of how to do it. So my sermon today is how to follow Jesus. And I'm going to give you three things from this passage that will help us to know how to follow Jesus. We're going to know who you were, who you are, and who the church is. So those are the three things that we're going to know by the end of this passage. We're going to know who we were, we're going to know who we are, and we're going to know who the church is. So as we look at this passage, it's really important to remember that this chapter is chapter 2 of a six-chapter book. And so we need to remember not to completely remove it from its context. This letter would have been read in its entirety to the church in Ephesus, and not just taking bits out. And it's really good for us to spend time looking at smaller chunks of the Bible, but we have to remember that this is actually one part of the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. And the rest of the letter, from chapters 4 to 6, there's actually a lot more specific commands and exhortations from Paul of things to do, things for the church to go away and actually actively kind of pursue. Whereas the chapters 1 to 3 are a lot more of the kind of reinforcement and the foundations of why and how they might do those. So that's where we're looking at now. We're looking at chapter 2, some of those foundations for the practical commands that come. And so what I will be doing is referring to the rest of the letter as I go through to make sure that we're kind of grounding that. And also, as we start looking at these first few verses, it's actually really helpful to realise that verses 1 to 10 in the original Greek was one long sentence. I'm not going to go through any of that Greek, but it's basically one thought. Paul is knitting together lots of different things. We've split it up into sentences, into verses, but that whole section is one long thought. So it's helpful to make sure that we think and realise that that's where we are. So, know who you were, or know who we were. In verse 1 of chapter 2 we read, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So, you were dead. That's what Paul says to the Ephesians church. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul is speaking to the Gentile believers in this church. We know that from verse 11 because he says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. So he's speaking here in this passage to the Gentile believers saying, you were dead. That is the condition of those Gentile believers. Maybe these are familiar verses for us. Like in Romans chapter 6 we read, for the wages of sin is death. But that's quite a stark thing to say to somebody. You are dead. What can a dead body do? Can it hear? No. Can it move? Can it receive instruction? Can it be healed? No. So what does that mean for us spiritually when Paul says you are dead? Because we can apply this to us. What does that mean? Well, it means that we followed the way of the world. That's what we read in verse 2. Walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It means that we can't do anything about our condition. If we're dead spiritually, then that is where we will remain. Because we can't heal ourselves. We can't hear. We can't receive instruction and turn our lives around because we're dead. And that's just something that has always been true. You see that it says here, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So it's a family trait. It's not just the fact that we have gone away and we are now dead, but we are sons of disobedience. That is something that has been passed down all the way from Adam. We follow the way of the world, the devil. We are sons of disobedience. That was a family trait. And actually, Paul doesn't just then throw the Gentiles under the bus here. He includes the Jews as well. In verse 3, he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So he wraps all the Jews up together with the Gentiles in that same condition. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. That's the same as following the course of the world. And we were by nature children of wrath. So again, they also, from Adam, were subject to wrath because of their condition, that is death. Now that death becomes even starker when we compare it with chapter 2. Verse 1 says, and you he made alive. In other translations it would say, as for you. Directly comparing it to what's just been. And so if we read from verse 19, and what is the exceedingly greatness of his power, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So if you look at some of those descriptions of Christ, Christ here is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. He has put all things under his feet. He is head over all things. He is the fullness of him, the church, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Can you see those words, that filling, that kind of over and above everything language? Paul is comparing our condition of death to the condition that Christ is, which is above all and in charge of all, over all. How encompassing that language is. And then we turn to us. As for you, you were dead. That is the situation that we once were in. That is the situation that every person once was in. Fortunately, Paul does not end his letter there. And with verse 4, we have a marvellous but. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were as far as we could be from Christ, God gave us new life from his great mercy. It's the opposite of the wages that we deserved for our sin, which was death. But instead, because of the mercy, something that we didn't deserve, God gave us, through his great love, life. Made us alive, and not just made us alive so that we could live a kind of normal life that we would just kind of just bring us back up to level. He made us alive in Christ. And remember where Christ is? Christ is above everything. He is in the heavenly realm, seated above all power and principalities. So we've gone from dead and death to being raised alive in Christ, seated in the heavenly realms with him. Not just a new life like a baby who isn't able to do anything, but life abundantly lived in Christ. We read in verse 7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is going to not only make us alive, but show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. Kindness is something that perhaps is looked down on in our society, a sign of weakness, a sign of, that person's quite kind. But Christ here is kind. His kindness is what means that we have been shown his exceeding riches in Christ Jesus. And all of this is by grace. But how does that help us to follow Jesus? How does knowing where we were and where we are help us to follow Jesus? Well, I think that the rest of these verses show us a number of these reasons. Christians are to be humble. There's no room to boast. In verse 8 we read, "For by grace of you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." How easy we find it to forget the benefits that we've been given and just boast about what we have, about where we've come from. But remember, we came from death and we did nothing to change that around to be alive. That was all by grace. So there's no way in which we can boast about our current situation because we did nothing to contribute to it. It would be a ridiculous boast for a baby to talk about being born and how amazing it did in that process. They had nothing to do with it. And we read in the rest of scripture, in James chapter 4, verse 6, "But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, 'God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble.' Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Humility is rooted in how we were saved. We were saved by grace, and therefore we are should be humble because we have nothing to boast on. So as we seek to follow Jesus, and we saw in the kids' talk, we should be humble in the way that we seek to live our lives, because that is following Jesus' example. It's also, there's nothing else we can do because there is nothing that we have contributed to our salvation. In Ephesians 4 verse 2 we read, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love." So we know where we came from, and we know that that should instill humility, and that spreads out then to those around us in love and patience and gentleness. And then let's read verse 10. "For we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them." Now, I'm confident that Paul very clearly put verse 10 after verse 9. We see that we have been prepared good works that we are to do. And yet, to make sure that there is no doubt at all that our salvation is by grace alone, he's put that immediately after those verses in 8 and 9. How easy it would be as humans to see that verse 10 and think, right, oh, we've got to do good works, and then forget that actually we were dead before. We're only able to do good works because we've been made alive. A Christian is not somebody who has got better and therefore achieved a certain level of Christianness. It's somebody who was saved, made alive by grace, and now has good works to do that God has prepared for them. And those good works are to bring God glory. Chapter 1 is scattered with references to God's glory, and I can't go through all of them, but if you read chapter 1 in your own time, you can see that there's a big kind of push that God's glory is what their aim here is, and we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We should do those works and walk in them. So if you're not a Christian here today, Paul says, the Bible says, you are dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. But we know that the Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And saved by God's grace. And saved by God's grace into riches. Being saved, being a Christian, is the best thing that can happen. You know that. We know that as we go towards death, then we will be in heaven with him forever. And that's by nothing that we have done ourselves. You don't have to, if you're here and have never accepted the grace that is on offer, you don't have to come and have changed anything about you before you do that. The Holy Spirit works in you to do that for him after you turn around and say, that you want Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. So if you come to church every day, every Sunday, and you've never given your life to Christ, then the offer of grace is there for you. We who are here, who are Christians, are not any better than you, but we have simply accepted Christ as our Lord and Saviour, accepted that grace, and live in those riches that are there. So, when we know who we were and who we are, we can live humbly and we can work those works that are set out for us. And finally, for my third point, we should know who the church is. The church is people gathered together from both the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is the kind of second half of this chapter. But in verse 11 to 13, we read, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So again, Paul is talking to the Gentiles here, and he's saying, you were strangers of the covenants of promise. You were outside of the nation of Israel. You were far off, but you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The church is a people joined together, and the church is a people joined together at peace. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Just need to look in Gaza at the moment and see what peace doesn't look like. And one of the biggest conflicts throughout the history is between the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet the church, and through Jesus' blood, there is reconciliation in the church and peace in the church. Romans 12, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The church is a picture of a joint group of people that live together at peace. And if the Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus and throughout the world can live together in peace in the church, then as a church, we should be striving for peace with one another. We will have differences, and that is a beautiful part of what the church is. And yet we, as a result, we should be seeking to live at peace with each one of us and everyone. The church should be something that people look at and think, how do all of those people get along so well together? And the answer is not because we are good, but it is because of the blood of Christ. And the church, if we then look further on into Ephesians, we read chapter 5, verse 30 to 31. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So it's not simply that they've come together and they are just existing near each other. Actually, the church is one, and we see that the church is then united, one with Christ. That marriage picture, that picture of Christ and the church together, is the same as a husband and a wife being one together. The Christ and the church are completely joined together. So not only is everybody in the church joined together as one, but we are joined with Christ. And remember where Christ is, seated above everything in the heavenly realms. And then, so as we are church together, we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 to 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the church is joined together, and the church works together. Each one of you, if you're part of the church, has good works set up for you to do, as we read in verse 10. And those good works are ones that will encourage and edify the church as a whole. And if any one part of the church and the body is not doing that, then the whole part suffers. We're all here together, joint, at peace, working together for Christ's glory. Paul uses other pictures in these verses in chapter 2 as well. If we read verse 19, we see, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord." So the church, we often say the church isn't a building, but the church is a building here. We see that the church is built with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. For us, that is this God's word. We sung as we started, "How firm a foundation." And this, we have to rely on God's word, because this is where we read from the apostles and the prophets and from Christ Jesus himself. Everybody that we are fellow citizens with the saints, and we are members of that household. So Paul is just throwing out analogies here. We're members of a family together. We're a building built together on the foundation of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And we are a temple built on a hill. In verse 22 we see, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So we are, and verse 21, sorry, I should have read, "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." The temple in Jerusalem was the place where God's presence dwelt with Israel. And we as the church are now where God's presence dwells in the world. We are the temple that people look at and see God's presence. And that temple in Jerusalem was not a small building, was not hidden away. It was on the temple. It was on a hill. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so I want to finish then with a verse from Matthew, a couple of verses from Matthew, chapter 5 and verses 14 to 16. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So as the church, we are designed to be set up on a hill so that everybody in the world can see who Jesus Christ is. That is how the world will know who Jesus is, by who we are as the church. So as we look around and we're seeking in this next year to follow Jesus, we are to remember who we were, remembering that we were dead in our trespasses and sins and that we could have done nothing to change that. And yet through God's grace, while we were dead in those trespasses, we were made alive in Christ. We are sat in the heavenly realms with Christ, united with him. So we are to live humbly, knowing that we have done nothing to contribute to that. We are to live as a body, as a church, as a building, united together in peace and doing those good works that God has set out to us. Not to earn our salvation, because that has been bought by Christ's blood, but so that we bring glory to God in doing everything that he has set out for us, encouraging, building one another up, and being that light on a hill, that temple, so that people can see who Christ is through us.